Tonight, we are in Psalm 110. After all those long psalms, we get a short psalm, and quite to the point as we see King David looking forward to Messiah. This is completely prophetic, and what I mean by that is that King David was not writing about his own circumstances that just happened to prophesy into the things that Jesus would endure. You know, for instance, you know, Psalm 22, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is something that David was feeling in his heart about his own situation. But here, we're just seeing something that the Lord spoke to David, and David speaks it to us in a song about the coming Messiah. And so, tell you what, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you that you know us, you love us, and that you're working in us, and you're working through us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to come to the place where we understand deeply in our hearts that you are truly the King. You are in charge of everything, and one day, Lord, you will rule and reign, and we will get to be there with you. Help us, Lord, to lift up our eyes to the horizon as we get so wrapped up in this world and so in just the little things and some big things, Lord, but help us to look forward and to know that we belong to you and we belong to your kingdom, and it's going to be crazy, Lord. It's going to be amazing. So I pray that as we look at your word here, you'd speak to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So already, I will say that this is, I think it is, one commentator suggested this, that it is by far the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. As these things are quoted by Paul, by the writer of Hebrews, by Jesus himself as being prophetic about Messiah. Messiah meaning the anointed one. God throughout the Old Testament promised that he would send a Savior. But this Savior wouldn't be just a guy. He wouldn't be a political figure. However, it would say in Isaiah chapter 9 that the government will be on his shoulders. And so he will indeed be king, but he will also be prophet. And as we learned this morning, he will be God. God himself will come. And so this, by the way, this particular psalm points to the deity of Jesus Christ. And I mean, just the very first sentence. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, Mark chapter 12. It's all the same thing. Jesus was talking to his detractors, these guys that wanted to prove him wrong, and they kept asking him hard questions. And then he asked them a question. He says, how is it that David, by the Holy Spirit, could say that, you know, the Lord said to my Lord? If Messiah is David's son, how can he be his Lord? You know, and it left them all standing there with their mouths half open, you know. What David was saying was much what we said this morning about Jesus' pre-existence. And that Jesus was not a guy that just showed up like the prophets did. The prophets, you know, God knew them from the womb, but they did not exist before the womb. But Jesus himself was pre-existent. And we're going to see that he was even more than pre-existent. And so sit at my right hand? The Lord said to my Lord. And so that was the point Jesus was making to the Sanhedrin, that he had existed before David did. And David understood that. David understood that Messiah was his Lord, even though David understood that Messiah would come through David's loins. And he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is quoted in a few places in the New Testament. I'll give you one, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. But this man, as the writer of Hebrews is explaining to the Jews the power of Jesus, the position of Jesus, the importance. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. We see Jesus at the right hand of God. We see it even Stephen as he was dying from being stoned, and he said, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God, and Jesus stands to receive. And you're saying, but I thought that we learned this morning that Jesus is God. And, you know, Jesus, he is God. And you'll find him in Revelation. You'll see Jesus at the right hand of the Father in Revelation. And yet then there, and that same throne, you see Jesus in the midst of the throne. And it'll say that the light comes from God. And then it'll say the light comes from Jesus. And so, remember, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is a three in one, and they are separate beings. But as far as an authority structure, we have God the Father as the head and Jesus next in line of that authority structure, yet they all have the same power. It's a tough one to grasp with our little brains. But, and so Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, waiting, even at this time, he's still waiting that his enemies would be made his footstool. This business of enemies your footstool, I am embarrassed. It was not until this afternoon that it occurred to me that this was not a picture of enemies serving God at his footstool. I always just kind of pictured this as, you know, the enemies will be down here, you know. You know, just as you see as James talks about how, you know, you have your rich men and your poor men in your church. You always say to the rich guy, sit up here in the good place. And you poor guy, you sit here at my footstool. And so we see that as somebody in a subservient, lowest, most humble place. But this isn't saying that the Lord's enemies are going to be at the lowest, most humblest place. It says they will be the footstool. This is it. They will be the footstool. Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, when Joshua in Israel had won a huge battle. After the battle was won, they took the kings and Joshua told them, stick your foot on the necks of these kings. And so the picture here is the ultimate humiliation. It's not them being subservient. It is them at, you know, absolutely humiliated, powerless. And so one day, the enemies of God, think about the enemies of the throughout the ages, those who have come against God, the kings that led countries, you know, just think of the Hitlers of the world and such. There will come a point when Jesus returns and everything is done, and then these will be the ones that are made the footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Zion being Jerusalem, the city of God. And the rod of your strength speaks also of leadership, as could speak of as a shepherd, speaks of as a governor. And so here it is. You're going to rule and reign, and that time, by the way, is coming. And if you look at the timeline and put it all together, taking from Daniel chapter 9, taking your cue from Daniel chapter 9, and then seeing the sequence of events taking place in Revelation, we know that there is a 7-year period of tribulation that is coming. And when that 7-year tribulation period is over, that is when, and I'm already kind of blowing the whole story because this all happens in verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 110, but that's when Jesus comes on the white horse, and everything will be done. Everything will be over. The enemies will be made the footstool, and he will then rule and reign on earth from Jerusalem in Zion for 1,000 years. And you'll see there in verse 3, look at this. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The people shall volunteer, and that is that I think just as it is in the church, I don't think it should be any different now than it will be then, but what it speaks of is there's Jesus ruling and reigning, and those who serve him are serving him not because there are no mercenaries in these wars. You know what I'm saying? They're not serving God for money. They're not serving God for any return. They just want to serve God. And so it should be the case in the church that we know what God has done for us. We know that he has already won at the cross. We know that he's coming again and he's going to win. And because of that he loves us, you know, that alone makes us want to serve him. And not seek after pay because he's already paid us. And paid us. He hasn't paid. He's already given to us the cross, all the grace. He's given us eternity. And we can spend eternity trying to pay him back, and we could never even put a dent in what we owe him. And so when we serve him, it's not because we're trying to get anything from him or we're trying to impress him. It's just because there's no other response to what he's done for us. And in the millennium, in that time when we're serving the Lord, you know, I used to think that we would, but again, you study and you look and you go, oh, and your eyes get open to some awesome things. And one of the things that I always wondered, how in the world are we all going to serve the Lord from Jerusalem when all of the believers from way back and all the believers now and all the Jews who believed and all the, and now we're all going to crowd into Jerusalem and it's going to look like the subway in New York. You know what I mean? That just doesn't look like a real heavenly kind of a thing. But you read the scriptures and it's not just Jerusalem, it's the whole world. But the Lord's headquarters will be in Jerusalem. And that's why I've told you, I'm going to ask for Fort Bragg. I'll get Fort Bragg and I can be like, you know, the guy in Fort Bragg. You can be the guy somewhere else. But anyway, so it's all over the world, but we're going to want to do this not because, you know, well, you know, I'd like to rule and reign there in Fort Bragg. I would like to be, you know, one of his governors in Fort Bragg. But the pay is better in San Francisco, so I think. No, there's no pay better anywhere. We've already received everything. And so it's all about volunteers. It's not about those who work for pay, but it is also not just volunteers because we have to. You know, in class, you're in school, they say, I need a volunteer to wash the toilets, you know. And we're all standing there going, and then, okay, well, let's just say the one with the darkest shoes will be the volunteer. You know, like, oh, no, I can't believe I wore these shoes today. And then you're the volunteer. No, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be our hearts given over to the Lord just as it ought to be now. The day of your power, the beauties of holiness, the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth. You read that and you go, what in the world does that mean? It is just poetic, really, just for the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of his leadership, but One commentator puts it that actually it's Alexander McLaren who suggests that this is the beauty is not spoken of here of the Lord, but the beauty of the volunteers. And how beautiful it is when we, as one, in our place, serving the Lord with all our hearts. You know, it's tough to think of us being the beautiful ones, but if you and I are beautiful by any means, it is because of the beauty He has poured into us. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This had to be one of the strangest little surprises of the scriptures for the Jews. And the reason I say that is because it seems so obscure. What went down in Genesis chapter 14? Abraham had just won the battle of a confederation of kings when they, you know, one of the reasons he went to battle was to deliver his knuckleheaded nephew and just to deliver Lot. And so he did. He saved Lot's life and he won a battle against these kings. Now, the king of Sodom had offered Abraham riches, and he refused the riches. The next thing we see is meets up with a guy by the name of Melchizedek, who is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, as it says, king of Salem, there in Genesis 14. The question that anybody and everybody would have is, where in the world did this Melchizedek come from? Because as Melchizedek arrived, it was there that we see Abraham giving a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. He gave a tithe. That's the first tithe we see in the scriptures. And then Melchizedek blessed him. And it's always the greater that blesses the lesser. So there was something very special about Melchizedek, and they also served bread and wine. So you see these pictures, you're going, wait, you know, what's going on? And then here we see that King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, Melchizedek was a priest, but he was also a king. And nobody else had that distinction except Jesus. In fact, it was King Uzziah that wanted to go into the temple and burn incense and do the job of the priest. But he couldn't. He's a king. And so he got in trouble. But anyway, Melchizedek. So this speaks to the Messiah. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. If you want to try to understand this, I'm so happy for the writer of Hebrews, who talks about this in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews, to help us understand what this is and why it's so important. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham during returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. I said, nobody knew where Melchizedek came from. This is why Jesus, by the way, could not be a priest in the order of Aaron. God made the priesthood through Aaron, that's Moses' brother, as they were both Levites, and only Aaron and his sons could go into the tabernacle to burn incense. They were the only ones. They were a priest, is that one that goes in between God and man, because God is holy and man is sinful, and we need that that in between. What's that word for in between? I can't. Thank you. That's even scriptural. It comes from the Bible, right? There's only one mediator between God and man, and so we needed that mediator. So God set up the priesthood. And even the Aaronic priesthood is an incredible picture of Jesus. I mean, off the wall, blow your mind picture of Jesus. I am, okay, like back to Wednesday. Wednesday nights, this coming Wednesday, we're going to do chapter 24. But chapter 25 in Exodus begins the construction of the tabernacle. As every article of the tabernacle has some serious significance. But as we get on to chapters 28 and 29, chapter 28 deals with the clothing of the priest. An entire chapter dedicated to what the priest wears and how he's supposed to wear it. And then another entire chapter on his consecration and the ceremony that goes with that. So a lot of attention is given to the Aaronic priesthood because it is a picture of Christ. All right, it is. One of the great things that I just love more than anything is just the stones on the shoulders of the priest. Six names of six tribes and the other six tribes over here, the 12 tribes on his shoulders, because the priest is to carry the people of Israel on his shoulders. And then 12 gemstones on the breastplate that God's people would be on his heart. And then in that little pocket, the Urim and the Thummim, which is to discern the will of God. And that while these are all on the heart of the priest, there's something just a little bit closer to the heart of the priest, and that is the will of God. But it is all for the benefit of his people. But anyways, and that's how it is with Jesus. Jesus has his people on his heart. He's carrying them on his shoulders. And so you think, okay, well, Jesus then, if he's going to be the priest, then it would be in order of Aaron. No, you know why? Aaron was a sinner. He was a dirty, rotten sinner like the rest of everybody else. And so there was something that just wasn't right. It was always just a picture, but there was something really strangely right about Melchizedek. Nobody knew where he came from. He had no past. It was all the way, as far as anybody knew, it was eternity past. But then as he went away, we never heard from him again. It didn't mean he didn't exist. It's just they never knew when he even died. And of course, God did that on purpose, because it is a more perfect priesthood. And only Jesus could fulfill that priesthood. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Righteousness. Jesus is God. The Lord, verse 5, is at your right hand. Speaking to God, the Lord being Jesus, as at your, the Father's right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And as we see, in the future, in the near future, I believe, as the 7-year tribulation period culminates with Jesus coming on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. And on that white horse, he comes to make war, and the armies are all with him. I believe that the armies that are with Jesus are those who had given their lives to the Lord, who had been raptured, who will then come after him. We'll be on horses too. It's good. I've never ridden a horse. But I'm sure that we'll all be pretty good at it. And besides, Jesus just with a word wins the war. And we all just pretend like we had something to do with it. I mean, think about that for a second, because that's... Here comes Jesus, you know. There it is, the battle of Armageddon, and that, you know, all the nations come together. We're going to fight God, you know. And then Jesus shows up on a white horse, and it is scary beyond anything that the world can imagine. And, you know, and he's got the sword coming out of his mouth, and he's got on his thigh King of Kings and all that, and he's got, and he comes and he just says a word, and then it's all done. But it says that the armies are following after him. If he can just do it in a word, what are the armies doing there? Why? Because he likes it to involve us in what only he can do. That's the way it is in the church today. You and I think we're so cool, you know. We do something. We serve the Lord. Maybe God's used us to get something done. I guarantee you, without doubt, he could do it a lot better without us. You always want to involve your little children in your little projects at home. Here, you hold the screwdriver. Okay, hand me the screwdriver. What do you mean you don't know where it is? And there we are with God. And I like that. I think Gail Irwin told that, just that picture of that, you know. I don't know if it was his son or he was the little boy in the story, but it was something that I think the story happens everywhere. His dad is fixing the car and he just says, "Hey, I want you to come out. You want to help me fix the car?" Yeah, you know, he goes out there and he goes, "Okay, I want you to hold these," and he's holding those and he's dropping them and they're going all over the place and they lose them, you know, and it takes forever to get everything done, and we finally finds the things that he had lost and puts the car back together and everything's done, and the little boy comes into the house and tells mom, "I just helped dad fix the car." And there we are. I just helped God save the world. No, you didn't. God was just gracious enough to involve you and me. Isn't that wonderful? I guarantee you it's got to be harder for him to use us than for him to just do it. But anyway, so he involves us anyway. But it's his mouth, his word. It's his power that gets anything done. And we just get to be there for it. And so that's, and he does. He fills the whole place with dead bodies. And in fact, he calls out to the birds of the air there in chapter 19 of Revelation. "Hey, come have a feast and eat some kings. Very tasty kings." And then this strange verse, "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head." What? Very often as I read the scriptures and I find something a little difficult, I will work on it and look and just... and I think, you know, I can do pretty good with my knowledge of scripture and the help of the Lord and I couldn't figure this verse out to save my life. But as soon as I read it in a couple of different commentaries, it just made this so easy. And I'm going to go ahead and say, I like this. "He shall drink of the brook of the wayside as somebody seeking refreshment after a battle." Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Of who? Of us. Of those who have lived, struggled. He wins a battle, he refreshes himself, and our heads are lifted. In verse 7, speaks to me of of the glory of heaven when everything is done and there'll be a river there. And maybe this speaks of that river, who knows? But it definitely speaks of refreshment. Jesus is king, he is priest, he is God, and he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies will be his footstool. And you and I are going to be there for it, and you and I will rule and reign with him during the millennium. And then in verse 7, you and I, Christians, we're going to live with him in glory. And it's all going to be done. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you choose sinful people, foolish people, weak people, and that you choose us to be on your side, on your team, in your army, that your strength would be manifest in us. And we pray for your strength in just the little things and the big things that we need to deal with on a daily basis. But Lord, I ask you to help us to look ahead and to be confident of the promise of your return, the promise of your victory, and the promise that you'll be drinking by that brook, and we're all going to be all right. Praise you. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.